I want to invite you to stand up and let's read God's divine word, infallible, powerful. Starting verse 4 of Ruth chapter 2. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "Oh, the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "Oh, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Hey, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young man not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young man have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, exclaiming, Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May Yahweh, the Lord, repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants." You may be seated. Who here likes the history behind Bible translations? Let me see. Who enjoys the history of Bible translations? Yeah, we all should enjoy that, right? The Wycliffe Bible was actually was the first major attempt to translate the Bible into English language, the Wycliffe. Some people say Wycliffe. So that was the first attempt to translate the Bible into English language. And you remember what happened to Wycliffe? What did the Roman Catholic Church do to him? Yes. Okay. He was not able to finish what he had started. And then a century later, William Tyndale made another attempt. William Tyndale decided to continue and try to translate the Bible into the English language. And what happened to William Tyndale? Come on, guys, you know church history. What happened to William Tyndale? Yes, considered a heretic, burning the stakes, right? Died. Tyndale never finished the Old Testament. They believe that he stopped probably in Chronicles as he was translating the Old Testament Hebrew into English. So following Tyndale's death, there is another man who came and continued the work of translation into the English language. And his name was Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale. Anybody here ever heard about Miles Coverdale? All right, you guys need to buy a church history book and start reading. That's very important for Christians. Coverdale's Bible, therefore, has the distinction of being the first complete translation of the whole Bible into English, containing both the Old and the New Testament. The English-speaking world now had what they had always wanted, the entire Bible in English. And the 1611, what is the 1611? The King James, the authorized version. The King James Version actually uses much of Coverdale's translation. And Coverdale was using a mix of translations that he had. Luther, by then, he had already translated into German the Bible. So Coverdale had the privilege of continuing the work that Tyndale had started, and especially picking up from Chronicles and moving on. And he came to the Psalms as he was translating into English. So Coverdale came to the Psalms, and what happened in the Psalms is that the Hebrew word hesed shows up there. This Hebrew word hesed appears, I think, about 250 times in the Old Testament. And there were other translations. And when he came to the book of Psalms and he's translating that, he gets really frustrated because he cannot find a word that can capture all that has said the Hebrew word contains. There is no precise equivalent in English language for the word has said. So in his frustration and creativity, he decides to translate chesed, especially in the psalm, as what? Loving kindness. So the English word loving kindness, that we use that word, was actually coined and created by Coverdale as he was translating the Bible. So he kept thinking about God's steadfast love towards his people, his steadfast love manifested in acts of kindness, leading to the creation of the word loving kindness. And it's this beautiful collision of love and kindness that we behold in Ruth. Especially Ruth chapter 2, we have this collision. Kindness of Boaz, covenantal love on the part of Ruth, colliding, meeting together in the chapter 2 of Ruth. And this meeting of love and kindness, forming loving kindness throughout history, will actually bring about the embodiment, the incarnation of what true loving kindness means, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's what we have here in Ruth chapter 2. Here's the outline. We're going to be looking at, just briefly, we saw that last Lord's Day, the anatomy of kindness, and in more particular now, the anatomy of love, verses 10 through 13. Just so you remember where we are in the story. Chapter 2 of Ruth is a new chapter. It's a chapter of hope. Hope's shining now. And it's important to see the structure of chapter 2. Because when the author, if you're writing something and you have a structure for something, I suppose you're writing a book or a movie plot, and you create a structure. Why? Because you want to emphasize something through that structure, right? You don't just put random things. That makes no sense. You got to have a structure for things. And the Bible, the authors of the Bible, they have structure. And it's important to know the structure so you understand what he's trying to communicate. Right? Yes or no? If you don't know the structure of something, you're going to have a hard time understanding what he's trying to communicate. So we see in chapter 2 that because of his structure here, he wants all the listeners to have their ears turned to especially this meeting here between Boaz and Ruth. And that's where we are right now. So, let's move there. Let's go to just a quick review of what we saw last Lord's Day. Look in your Bibles, chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man, Gibor Hael, a noble man, a godly man, a gentleman of the clan of Elimelech. So you keep in mind, you have this introduction here, this random. And now, starting verse 4, the author is going to show how Boaz is this noble, worthy man. Okay, so that's what he's doing. He gives the introduction there. Hey, pay attention to this man here. And then throughout the story, he's just developing his character and showing how he truly is what he had indicated earlier. So through his interactions, through his relations with his workers, with Ruth, we see that he's indeed a Gibor Hael. And you see, look at in your Bibles, you can see starting verse 4, as we are doing the anatomy of kindness, as we are studying kindness here, you see that his tongue, his mouth, right? The anatomy, we are studying in details here, this body, and we see that his tongue, his mouth, is indeed the tongue or the mouth of a godly man because of the things that he says. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is what? A blessing, a prayer of blessing. The Lord be with you. And then when he talks to Ruth also, his words are words that encourage her, comfort her. So as we are thinking about the anatomy of kindness, the tongue, the mouth, his eyes. Let's move to his eyes. His eyes are attentive to the outcast. That's why Ruth says, I can't believe, why did you see the unseen? How did you notice the unnoticeable? Meaning, as the anatomy of kindness, a kind person is looking and trying to find opportunities to be kind to others. So his eyes, reflect that he is a Gibor Hayil, a noble man. His hands, in verse 14, he's the one who is serving food to Ruth. His feet, the anatomy of a kind feet, a godly feet. He runs through the fields in order to bring good news to Ruth. He's the one who walks across the field and go there to meet her and talk to her. And then starting in verse 8, you can see in your Bibles, we have this meeting that nobody was expecting. And for the first time, we have Boaz and Ruth face to face. And his words are jaw-dropping. Nobody could expect that. He comes and he says, Shema, listen here, hear. And all the Jews would be, oh, what's going on? Listen, my daughter. He calls the Moabite woman his daughter. He's just embracing her, bringing her into his family. And then he fires, we saw that last Lord's Day, he fires important sentences here that might help us to understand what's happening. Remember what he says, don't go and glean in another field. Don't leave this field here. Keep close, cling to my other women. Keep watching the field. Go after the servants. I'm telling the men right now not to harass you. And you are free to drink water when you're thirsty. When you get together, all these sentences here, what might be happening is that Ruth was probably leaving the field because of an issue. Maybe she went to get water and somebody started harassing her. So Boaz, right there, he says, do I not hereby command and charge the man not to harass you? Look at verse 9. We don't know. Was it sexual harassment? Was that just mocking her? We have no idea. And then he says, and when you are thirsty, you go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. The water would be drawn from a well in Bethlehem, and then it would be placed in vessels like large clay jars or goatskin water bags. That's where, that was the ancient cooler, okay? That's the water cooler, where they would place the water. And what's very important for you to keep in mind as you read verse 9 is that the drawing water in ancient Israel was performed by foreigners and women. That was their duty. They were the ones who would be going and drawing water and bringing water home or bringing water to the workplace. The foreigners and the women. You remember John chapter 4? Jesus meets whom at the well? A woman. And what is Boaz doing here? That's shocking. Here you have a woman and a foreigner. And he says, no. And you're thirsty? The men, let them. They're going to bring water. And you're going to drink their water. That's fascinating. In ancient times, there'll be hospitality. And you've got to understand, we're going to talk more about hospitality next Lord's Day when he brings her to his table. But by what Boaz is doing, by welcoming her, giving her water, that's practicing hospitality. And in ancient times, when you practice hospitality towards someone, you are actually placing all the responsibility upon your shoulder. So if I invite Danny and Rebecca over, that's my responsibility to take care of them. That's hospitality. And when they're leaving, that's why I'm going to walk with them part of the way, make sure that they are safely going home. So that's what Boaz is doing here. So in light of all this kindness, we see in verse 10, she can't hold herself. She's overwhelmed by kindness. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that love is not boastful. Love is humble. Love is not prideful. What do you have right here? Humility. Humility. That's a picture of love. Love, true love, is always manifested in humility. And that's what we see right here. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground. And the picture here, that's what in ancient times they would do, is just placing their knees on the dirty floor and then putting their forehead on the dust. Okay, that's what's happening here. She's literally falling to the ground. Her knees are hitting the ground and her forehead also. As if I'm unworthy. The same thing is done in worship, and not only in worship, as a sign of gratitude, thankfulness. It's a non-verbal declaration of profound gratitude. One scholar says, the symbolism was graphic. Her vulnerable prostration physically expressed both the social distance between them and her gratitude for Boaz's kindness. And look what she says. Why have I found grace, favor in your eyes? Do you remember verse 2? What did she tell Naomi? What did she ask Naomi? Look in your Bibles, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find grace, favor. And she's overwhelmed by how Boaz is fulfilling her expectations, much beyond her expectation. She's overwhelmed by God's mercy towards her. And that's why she cannot stand. She falls to the ground. And then she says, why have I found favor in your eyes? And now there is a Hebrew play, a word play here that's very important. Because the word to notice there, nakar, shares the same consonantal roots as the word nokria, nokri, foreigner. And there is a play here. She's saying, how did you notice the unnoticeable? There's a play in the words. Why have I found grace in your eyes that you'd pay attention to me, one who does not deserve any attention? Why did you see the unseen? That's what Ruth is asking. And look at how she calls herself a foreigner. I don't know if I have here. Yeah, a foreigner. And it's interesting because in the book of Proverbs, that same Hebrew word often pictures the forbidden and the immoral woman, the foreigner woman, nakriya. We start to see something different with this foreigner here. Hubbard, he writes, and that's important to understand, the nakri, the foreigner, had a lower social status than the ger, the resident alien, because the former did not belong to Yahweh's people. He enjoyed no covenant privileges. He could be charged interest for loans. Do you remember? In the old covenant, God's people could not charge interest of other brothers and sisters. But they could of the foreigners. That's something for you to think about in the new covenant. Should be charging interest of brothers and sisters. So they see. And be forced to pay debts in the year of Jubilee. Further, contact between him and Israelites was avoided. Probably to minimize the influence of his religious practice. She's basically saying, why did you notice me, this unclean person, unworthy person? She's overwhelmed. She's not looking for a cheap compliment. Oh, how could I not? She's overwhelmed by grace, by mercy. Her words reveal her humility. And I fear that so many people would reply in a very different manner. I fear that many people here, they would say, I'm so glad that you saw how hard I work, Boaz. Finally, someone noticed how good I am. Finally, someone saw all my sacrifice, right? Because arrogant people are never grateful for anything. Arrogant people are never thankful. It's always, I deserve that anyways. Oh well, nothing more than obligation. Arrogant people are unthankful people. Thankfulness is a revelation of humility, and humility is a mark of love. You do something for arrogant people, and they say, well, I deserve that. I work hard. I deserve a better salary. I deserve a better house. I deserve a better car. Humility says, I don't deserve anything. Actually, I deserve hell. Let me ask you, do you resemble Ruth? Do you resemble Ruth? Do you resemble true love manifested in humility and thankfulness? Do you stand in awe of God's kindness, grace towards you? It's amazing that people can stand and sing amazing grace without being amazed by God's grace. That's jaw-dropping. That's the power of sin in someone's life. They can sing amazing grace and not be amazed by grace. When was the last time that you fell on your face in overwhelming gratitude towards the Lord, towards someone else? Let me turn the question. Does your kindness, does your generosity overwhelm people? Does your generosity cause people to fall on their faces and praise the Lord for His faithfulness through your life? Do you overwhelm people with your kindness, with your generosity, or you overwhelm people with your stinginess, lack of kindness. So let's see Boaz's reply. Verse 11. And that's just fascinating. Look at the humility of both. But Boaz answered, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me. And how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know." You see, Boaz doesn't say, "Yeah, that's just how I am, Ruth. You know, thanks for recognizing. That's how I am. I'm just generous like that, kind to everyone." You see, that's why there is a collision here of, like, humility. He doesn't praise himself. He turns on to her. "What I'm doing, girl, it's nothing compared to the sacrifice that you have made." Let's see Boaz's motivations here. And he sees her as a daughter of Israel. And that's important to look here, because so many people think that there is already some love. The love is in the air here. And let me tell you that there is no love in the air besides love for the Lord and love for the Lord's people. Okay? That's very important. That Cupid has not targeted them with the erotic arrow of love and sensual passion here. Nothing. Nothing. Okay? That's very important. We don't see any sexual attraction, desire to marry her, or longing to impress Ruth. It's not like he's doing that and hoping, "Oh, I hope she sees and maybe she will like me." And nothing. It's just following the description of verse 1. That Boaz is a godly, a gentle man. One commentator says, "Boaz was not motivated by infatuation with a pretty girl, but by his faith in the Lord. As a pious Israelite, he desired to fulfill the duties of the Lord's covenant and apply his law, not strictly by the letter, but faithfully, according to its purpose and spirit, namely, retributing the chesed of God into God's people." So look at what Boaz says. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me." Nagad, the Hebrew. And that means to bring to public. That means that people in Bethlehem, they're not murmuring. They're not gossiping. They're speaking loudly. They're putting to the public to see what this young woman has done. They are amazed by what she did. So it's a public thing here. That's what he says. Nagad means to place a matter high. So Ruth's actions were not being whispered and murmured in Bethlehem. No, her deeds were being proclaimed. People were amazed by her love towards the Lord, her love towards the Lord's people. And what are people telling Boaz about Ruth? About her hairstyle? Her dress? What are they telling? About her body? Is that what they're talking about her? They're talking about her character. Our culture, thinking about that, our culture, it's all about the appearance, right? What is social media? The best pictures. The best pictures. So what do people say about you? It's all connect you. "Oh, that's an awesome haircut. Oh, that's awesome how you guys look. Wow. So pretty. So cute." That's our culture, brothers and sisters. And some of you like that, and you should not like that. That's superficial and unbiblical. Against God's kingdom. People should know us and speak about us in relation to our character. Amen? Amen. Do people comment about what you look like or about what you are like? "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." Instead of being overwhelmed in anxiety, instead of being overwhelmed in distress and stress when her husband died, that's the worst loss that anyone could ever experience in ancient times. To lose your husband, especially a woman, the source of all security. And he says, "When your husband died, that was the time for you to be all depressed in agony at home." No, you start serving the Lord, serving people. And that's what people are talking about. You start serving her mother-in-law. Your mother-in-law. I'm not looking at you, Betsy. I was looking at Rachel. Some mother-in-laws are easier to serve than others. Amen? Jeff. Look at verse 11. You see there are three things they're talking about Ruth, and these three things reveal her conversion. First, Ruth's care for God's people. People are amazed by how Ruth's love towards Naomi is public. And that's something we need to talk about. That's something we need to keep thinking through, is that there is no way for you to say, oh, I love Jehovah, I love the Lord Jesus, I don't love Christians. Okay? If you do not love people, and if you don't love God's people in particular, let me tell you, you are not a Christian. Oh, how do you dare to say that? Listen to this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Then you may say, I don't hate my brother. Remember, there is no neutrality. You either love or you hate your brother in Christ. You either are loving, serving, caring, or it's the opposite. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Or Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, in particular, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So people see that her commitment to the Lord is reflected by her commitment to God's people. So that's something you need to talk to people. I'm sure you have friends who profess to be Christian, but they don't go to any church. They are not part of any church. And they will say that they prefer animals than people. Right? And here is the key question. So, hey, how can that be? You can't. You can't profess to love Jesus if you don't love His people. Oh, I love His people. Where are you serving His people? Where? How? When? Not only that, but Ruth, look at that. She left her father and mother. That's an interesting Hebrew word, azav. And this word is used in Genesis 2:24. What happens in Genesis 2:24? That's the covenant of marriage. And a man is supposed to do what? Leave, azav, his father and mother. And then dabak, cling to his wife. So we have the two words from Genesis right here in Ruth 1 and 2. Showing that there is a covenantal aspect of her relationship with God's people. Okay, so she left her father and mother. And in ancient times, to leave father and mother, that was unthinkable. That's unthinkable. That's why the parable of the prodigal son, that's so shocking. We don't understand. But for you to say, hey, I'm out of here. I'm out of this family. I'm detaching myself from you guys. That was just unthinkable. That was the ultimate disgrace that could be. And let us not think that was just in the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, Jesus says, don't you think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a what? A sword and bring division in a household. And how you left your native land. Look at that. Your native land. To leave your native land is a language of exile. Ruth inflicted upon herself exile. She brought self-exile upon herself. And people were astonished by Ruth's commitment in a day when there was no commitment at all. Similar to our days, right? When you tell people, hey, I cannot do that because I'll be at church. I can't miss Sunday with my brothers and sisters. What? Because there's no true commitment in our culture. So that's something that people see and people talk about. And that's what they're doing with Ruth. And then it says, thirdly, that Ruth came to unknown people. Look at that. And you came to a people that you did not know before. And through conversion, how do I know if this person is converted? There must be detachment from a lifestyle, detachment from a group of people, to attachment to a group of people. That's through conversion. And that's what we see here. Ruth knew some things about Israel, of course. She was married to an Israelite. But the point was that despite that knowledge, Israel was still a foreign people whose ways Ruth had not yet fully learned. Against the comfortable familiarity of Moab, Israel was strange, unknown, and threatening. Let me ask you, do you remember another character in the Old Testament who left his father and his land to go to a place that he did not know? I'll help you. Genesis. Abraham. Exactly. Go to Genesis chapter 12, and you have the story of Abraham. And God's calling him to leave, and same language there, leave his land, leave his father, leave his people, and go to a place where the Lord would guide him. So, we see here that Ruth's faith was just like Abraham's. It had the same object, the Lord. Like Abraham, Ruth had left her father, her mother, her land, and gone to a strange land. But I would say that Ruth's faith, as I said before, I believe is even stronger than Abraham. Why? Abraham had a revelation from the Lord. The Lord showed up to Abraham and said, Abraham, leave this place. Did the Lord show up to Ruth? No. So the language used by Boaz to speak of Ruth leaving her land, her parents, going to a strange land. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, that's echoing the story of Abraham. And the question starts to raise is, will Ruth resemble the matriarch Sarah? Will the Lord reward her? The word reward with a human seed, just like with Sarah? And then you got to keep reading the story, right? And then Boaz finishes by praying for her. This man is always praying for people. I mean, that's so awesome. It's such an encouragement, you see. He's always praying for people, always speaking of the Lord to people. It's not like he has these divisions. Okay, it's a workplace, so I cannot be a Christian here because that's the workplace. Oh, that's the soccer time, so I cannot be a Christian here because that's the soccer time. Oh, that's just activity with neighbors, so I cannot be a Christian. No, he's always speaking about the Lord, praying for people. Look at that. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. Always praying. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. He meets people, he prays for people. And that's what praying without ceasing is. Doesn't mean that you need to close your eyes all the time and fall on your knees. No, but an attitude of prayer, speaking to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. That's what he's doing here. And he says, Yahweh repay you for what you have done. And that's an interesting word. Let me see if I have here. Yes, the word repay, shalem, the root from where we have shalom, completion, fulfillment, entering into a state of wholeness and unity, restored relationship. So Boaz prays that the Lord will transform Ruth's emptiness into fullness. Boaz is fully convicted that the Lord will bring to fulfillment his good work in Ruth's life. Boaz knows that the Lord delights in rewarding, in blessing his people. And that's what he prays. May Yahweh repay you. May the Lord bring to fullness all the emptiness that he brought before. That's why it's a story from emptiness to fullness. That's what he's praying. May the Lord transform your life, all the calamity, all the devastation, into fullness. And he will, Ruth. I'm certain he will. It's not because he has prosperity theology lingering in his heart, but because he knows that the Lord does that. The Lord loves to reward his people. And he sounds just like Paul. Look at Paul. Therefore, my beloved brothers, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's what Boaz was praying in the Old Testament. Or Philippians 1:6-7. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, Ruth, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Isn't that amazing? That every good work that we perform is the fruit of God's grace in us. Amen? Rick was reading what Wesley was praying. And every good deed that we perform was actually what? The fruit of the Lord's work in our lives. That's mind-boggling. That's the irony of grace. And yet, the Lord rejoices in rewarding our good deeds. Isn't that fascinating? He empowers us to do good deeds, and He delights Himself in rewarding those who are doing good deeds. That's why it's grace. There are many passages talk about that, how the Lord delights to reward His people. And then He says, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. And if you have the Hebrew Scriptures in your mind, right there, you can smell Genesis. Abraham, Genesis 15, the Lord promising the reward. Great is your reward, Abraham. And what is the reward? A human seed. So they see, you can. What is this guy trying to do here? Echoes of Genesis all over here. And then he says, and then that's just beautiful how he finishes the prayer. Look at that. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz's last words of his prayer beautiful illustrates the conversion of Ruth. And the imagery here is of Yahweh, the Lord, as a bird of prey, as an eagle, as a hawk, even a vulture, that's the Hebrew word there, just with his mighty wings stretched out, protecting the little ones. And who is the little one here? Ruth. And do you know what's fascinating? Is that in Exodus chapter 19, look at that. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you, Israel, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." By telling Ruth that now he sees her under the wings of Yahweh, he's saying that she's what? An Israelite. You are one of the baby chicks among the many here. One of the eaglets that the Lord is taking care. That's what he's saying. You're no stranger. You're no foreigner. You're an Israelite. Everyone can see. You're under his wings. And his wings is only stretched out to Israel, not the other nations. So, we see that Ruth is not... And that's so sad. I have been reading a lot about Ruth and so many present comments about Ruth is how she was a refugee. She was a refugee. And all the social works now and how we need to be... Brothers and sisters, she's not a refugee. She's a convert. Okay? That's very important. Don't try to say, oh, she's just like those Somalians who are trying to escape and come here. No! She's going to Israel because of her love towards the Lord and the Lord's people. That's very important. She's a convert. And you remember that in the Old Covenant, there was a place to be, a place of worship, different from the New Covenant. So she has to come because she's saved. So pay attention, because a lot of times you're going to hear people, so many nowadays trying to, oh, D.C., she was a refugee. Let's look at Boaz. And that's how we need to treat those who are coming from other countries. Brothers and sisters, be very careful. Just be careful. Just be careful with this type of interpretation. And what's beautiful about this sentence here, that she found refuge under his wings, is that this sentence is often found, do you know in which book of the Bible is repeated over and over again, finding refuge in the wings of the Lord? Psalms. In the Psalms, you have this over and over again. Psalms is often attributed to whom? David. Of course, David did not write all the Psalms, but He has the name as the one who carries. It's called the Book of David. And what's curious is that there is one Hebrew Talmud, and that's a commentary on the Scriptures. There is a Hebrew Talmud where they have the Book of Ruth preceding the Psalms. And some would argue that's one of the oldest canonical positions of Ruth before the Book of Psalms. Why? Because Ruth would be like the small book of David, and the Psalms, the big book of David. And what's beautiful is that in Ruth, we have a clear example for David's life of one who truly found refuge under the wings of the Lord. That's all we see here. And look at his prayer also, and we finish, we're almost done. But just before we move to the last verse, just important here is that Boaz is praying for Ruth. And guess who will be the instrument of God to answer his own prayer? Himself. So it's fascinating to study the book of Ruth and see how the Lord answers all the prayers here. And he answers all the prayers throughout the book, not through miracles and wonders and signs, but through ordinary means, ordinary people doing ordinary things. That's just fascinating. Boaz is praying to the Lord here. And guess who is going to be the instrument? Boaz himself. And you see that he says, and that's, we're going to see that, but he says, in the wings of the Lord, the Hebrew word kanap, you have taken refuge in the kanap of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, Ruth says to Boaz, please spread your what? Kanap over me. His garment, his wings. Why? Symbolizing that now we are united, that we'll be united. So do you see? He's praising the Lord, and yet he is the instrument that the Lord is using to answer the prayers. So, when you're praying for someone, just be aware. You might be the instrument that the Lord wants to use to answer that prayer. Okay? So, keep your eyes open as we go through the book of Ruth, how the prayers are answered. So, verse 13, and let's finish here. Then she said, and the Hebrew structure here seems to imply something like, it's a different structure. It's, I'm so thankful, and may I keep finding grace. It means that she is already so thankful, and that she prays, she hopes that she will keep finding grace in His eyes. So she says, I have found favor, grace in your eyes, what? My Lord. Ani Adon. And that reminds us of the vast social gap between the two of them. Could they get married one day? That would be so hard. Look at the social difference between them. Look at her respect towards Boaz. For you have comforted me. This Hebrew word comforted is the same word used in Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, what? They comfort me. And you've got to think about Ruth that morning, going out, the distress, the fears that she had that morning as she was going to try to find a place to find food. And she tells him, Boaz, you were just like a gentle shepherd. You comforted me. You comforted. All my fears are gone now. And not only that, you spoke kindly to me. The Hebrew says, you spoke upon my heart. That's the literal translation. You spoke into my heart. And that's, some scholars believe that was in the ancient times, somebody would lay his face on your chest as implying the proximity to the heart and say loving things to one another. That's why John places his face, his head where in Jesus? As his breast, his chest. So he spoke kindly to me, he spoke into my heart. Your words encouraged me. Your words were very edifying. Have you ever heard anybody saying, I just don't have the gift of encouragement. I don't have the gift of edifying people. Let me correct your theology. Okay? According to the New Testament, every Christian is commanded. You have an obligation to be encouraging. Build each other up with your words. That's exactly what we see here. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. And let me remind you that biblical Christian encouragement is not to say, oh, your hair looks so cool. Oh, man, your purse looks so beautiful. That's not Christian encouragement. Okay? We have something much deeper to offer and to give to people. We ought to be talking about the Lord, the Lord's work, God's grace in our lives. So, you see that His words, His actions, His kindness touch Ruth's heart. Does your generosity, does your kindness, do your words touch people's heart? Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken into my heart, though I am not one of your servants. Shipaha, a woman who belongs to the lowest social class, the one responsible for most menial duties. Here's her humility once again. Think about the anatomy of love. How can I be more loving, kinder, more gentle towards people? Look at their lives. Study their lives. May I continue to find favor and grace in your eyes, my Lord. I don't know. Let me ask you. Can you smell something here in this interaction? Can you smell somebody else from the line of Judah, from Bethlehem? Can you see with your eyes maybe a shadow here of someone greater? We see Boaz understood the heart of the Lord, the heart of the Lord that one day, years and hundreds of years later, would be embodied in Jesus Christ, the greater Boaz. So, we have Boaz from Bethlehem and we have Jesus Christ, the Boaz par excellente from Bethlehem. Boaz came to his field at the perfect time. Jesus came to his field, the world, at the perfect time, according to Galatians 4:4. Boaz prayed, the Lord be with you. Jesus said, I'm with you always. Boaz's servants replied, the Lord bless you. according to Ephesians 1:3, we, Jesus' servants, we bless the name of the Lord and we are blessed in the heavenly realms by Him. Boaz saw Ruth in her need. Jesus saw us in our need. Boaz said to the despised Ruth, my daughter, go through the Gospels and see how Jesus talks to other people, my son, my daughter, and through Him, we are adopted into the family of the Lord. Boaz was only able to provide materially and temporarily for Ruth. Jesus provides for all our needs forever. Boaz, by his words and actions, is publicly receiving Ruth into Israel's community as a daughter of Abraham. Jesus, through his words and actions, introduces us to the people of God. Boaz offers water to satisfy Ruth's physical thirst. Jesus offers living waters to satisfy our spiritual thirst. Ruth calls Boaz Lord. Jesus is called Lord of Lords. Boaz spoke tenderly to Ruth. And according to Ephesians 2, Jesus came and preached to us, spoke to us. But you got to remember that every time you do that, there is a limitation. Do you see? Because Boaz heard some good things about Ruth. Did the Lord hear anything good about us? According to Ezekiel, when he saw us in the field, that was a nasty and gruesome picture right there. A little baby without parents, cuddling in your own blood, your umbilical cord still there, nobody taking care of you. That's why it makes even more beautiful, Jesus Christ, amen? Because Boaz at least heard something nice, good, noble about Ruth. How about us? Rebels, hostile. And how can we not? How can we not fall on our faces and thank the Lord and stand in amazement of His grace and His mercy and His kindness towards us? Father, we thank You. We thank You for this beautiful, powerful, very exhorting text of Scripture, Lord. Lord, You give us these people, first of all, to point to Christ. Christ is the center of the Scriptures. And we delight in seeing Jesus here. But You have other purposes. You have other purposes to teach us. We can learn from these people here. How to grow in kindness. How to grow in love. How to grow in godliness. So I pray they'll be with us. This church, Gracious Cross, help us, Lord. Help us to grow. To be more like Ruth. Be more like Boaz. And ultimately to be more like our greater Boaz, Jesus Christ. So I pray they'll be merciful to us. And help us. Help us to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the man from Bethlehem, who came to His field to save rebels, nasty, hell-deserving sinners. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.